So, okay, well, let's learn prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people and pray that we'll be encouraged by looking into your word, which is our foundation, and by being with each other, just to follow after you. And we pray for the needs that we have, and we know that there's more among us than just the ones that we mentioned, but we pray for the Haas family as they're going through a tough time. Pray for Mr. Haas that he'll be able to find work, and pray that you'll help them to just be trusting in you. We pray for Brianna and pray that you'll help her to find a good job, one that she enjoys, and pray that you'll just take care of her. We pray for the Morris family as well, and for Mr. Morris, and we pray that you will help them to recover completely from this heart attack, and that you'll watch over their whole family. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our study is Christ in Old Testament prophecy. And we're getting close to the finish of this series. And so today we're going to finish the book of Zechariah. And the last part of Zechariah is pretty important. In fact, all three chapters are pretty important. And so this is going to be like some of the other ones. It's going to be kind of a read-through, where we're going to read through three chapters, kind of a big chunk, and then make some comments on it as we go. But look just at the beginning part, because it opens this whole section. These three chapters are one section. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." And the Lord has a plan concerning Israel, and that's why it's the subject of a great deal of the prophets. And I think it's kind of a difficult thing for us to think about the Lord keeping his promises to a nation. We have a good idea of what it means to keep your promise to a person, but the idea of keeping a promise to a nation is kind of a different one that we're not used to. But one thing that's helped me, especially recently, is that we know what an elect person is. We know that what that means, if a person is elect, it means at one time they're God's enemy. But inevitably, there's going to be a time when they're going to turn to God, and they're going to be converted to him because God has elected them, and so he can't go back on that. He can't reverse that. And Israel is an elect nation. And what that means is that they, throughout their history, have been, in a sense, God's enemy. They've been unfaithful to God. They've been even an unfaithful marriage partner, so to speak. Now, that doesn't mean there's individuals within that nation throughout its history that have been saved. But as a nation, Israel has been turned away from God. But they're an elect nation. And so what that means is that there's a time coming when Israel as a nation is inevitably going to turn to God. And then at that time, they're going to fulfill their national mission, which is promised throughout the Old Testament. And these three chapters describe that time. And that's a subject of the rest of the prophets. The rest of the prophets describe that time. So from reading the rest of the prophet, you know that the time when Israel as a nation turns to the Lord, it's going to be a time that's accompanied by an outpouring of God's wrath on his enemies from all of the nations of the earth. And also a time of outpouring of God's wrath upon his enemies that are in Israel, that are part of the nation of Israel. And so it's described, like in the book of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is when he removes the wicked from the earth, because in the nation of Israel, he's going to remove the rebels from Israel, and the rest of the nation is going to turn to him. That's how the whole nation is going to turn to him. And then that's going to happen in all the nations of the earth at that time. So he's going to remove the wicked from the earth. And you'll see that here, but that's kind of very general terms, and this is going to give details of exactly what that's going to look like, how that's going to happen. And so Zechariah, in a lot of ways, I think I underestimated its importance in this whole study. It's kind of the capstone of what the rest of the prophets have to say. And so there's a lot of details that are given here at the end. Most of it is pretty plain. Most of it's going to be pretty plain just by reading it. Some of these three chapters are kind of confusing, so we'll try to work our way through that. But one detail that you're going to see is that when they turn to God, and when it's described they're turning to God, they're turning to the Messiah, and they're turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the details are going to identify him. So the Messiah, that title isn't mentioned anywhere in these three chapters. Yahweh is what's mentioned. They're going to turn to Yahweh, but you're going to see that when they do it, they're really going to be turning to the Messiah because of some of the details that are mentioned. Okay, the first thing that's described here is all this, where Israel turns to the Lord and where his wrath is poured out on all of his enemies in the day of the Lord. It's going to take place in a siege where all the nations of the earth, their militaries are gathered against Jerusalem. And just keep track in the verses that I'm going to read. Who's going to be victorious in this siege? Is it going to be, which side? Is it going to be the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, or is it going to be the people of Jerusalem? So let me begin reading in the middle of verse 1. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So it starts out just with describing God in terms of his sovereignty. He's the creator, he's the sustainer of everything that goes on. And then here's what he says: behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. So it's going to, Jerusalem is going to be a cup that makes the nations drunk for their harm. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. So Judah is going to be included in this siege of the city. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, and I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one that is feeble among them on that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So who wins of the two sides? Okay, God wins. That's true. God fights on behalf of one of the sides. But which side wins? Jerusalem. Okay, that's pretty clear that Jerusalem is going to be victorious in this fight. And that's described in a number of different ways, like them being a heavy stone that's going to injure everyone who comes against it, or a flaming torch among sheaves. Actually, what you have here is, I think, corresponds with what in the book of Revelation is usually called the Battle of Armageddon. And Armageddon, that's another name for Megiddo, which is just a city in the north of Israel, a strategic city, Megiddo. And Har is the Hebrew word for hill, Hill of Megiddo. So, but it's, a lot of times it's called the last battlefield, and I think that's wrong. If you read Revelation, what it says is that at the end, the armies are going to gather at Armageddon. But the last battlefield is for Jerusalem. That's where everything happens, so that shouldn't be a great surprise. So the last battle is for Jerusalem. So this is what's called the Battle of Armageddon, even though it's kind of a misnomer for it. And it comes, if you want to make it correspond to Revelation, it comes at the end of the seven-year period, the Great Tribulation. So that's the point at which Israel as a nation is going to be converted, is at the very end, right when the Lord appears in his second coming. And there's going to be an awakening, like Revelation talks about 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe that are going to be saved, and it seems that they're going to be missionaries to the world So that's kind of the beginning of the awakening of the nation of Israel. But actually, it takes until the very end for them to be turned to God. And that's what this describes. One of the reasons why I asked which side wins, even though that might seem an obvious question, is that this is not a description of what happened in AD 70 when Israel rebelled, or the Jerusalem rebelled against Rome. And then the Roman Empire came and they burned the city. They burned the temple. They burned the whole city. And that was part of the process of expelling the Jews from their homeland, which lasted for about 2,000 years. But it's not a prophecy of that. And there's a couple reasons why it's not a prophecy, even though that event is really, really important. It's a fulfillment of other prophecies. But there's a couple reasons why this is not what's being described here. One is the wrong side was victorious. I mean, the Romans won. They annihilated everybody. They showed no mercy. They destroyed the whole city. What we're going to read here is that the nations gathered against Jerusalem are going to have a partial success, but they're going to be destroyed. The armies that gather against Jerusalem. So it's not that event. And then the other reason, this is a equally or even greater reason why it's not that, is that this is the time of conversion for the nation of Israel when they turn to God. And that didn't happen in 70 AD. In fact, it confirmed their rejection of God. So this is a time when it's not only a deliverance from these armies, but it's the time when they turn to God. And that's already been described a little bit in verse 5, when the clans of Judah say in their hearts, "A strong support for us are in the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God." They're going to recognize that this is the time when the Lord is going to fight on behalf of his people. And so they understand that they're going to be victorious, and they understand that it's going to come about through the Lord of hosts. But verse 10 really starts talking about not just the military victory that this is, that's what it's been talking about so far, but a spiritual conversion at this time. And it makes that really clear in verse 10. Okay. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by themselves and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." He's the Lord saying, "I'm going to cause them to turn to me." And then he says this phrase, which is really important, "so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." And the speaker is Yahweh. In fact, if you look up at verse 1, this is what Zechariah is doing. He's saying, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh." That's in the middle of verse 1. Or in verse 4, "In that day declares the Lord." So Zechariah is speaking for Yahweh. And he says, Yahweh is saying, they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. And it's a very clear indication that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that they're talking about. That's who the Jews as a nation pierced. And pierced meaning as a way of killing him is Christ. And it says they're going to look upon him, and the idea of looking upon him is not just seeing him, which they will do, but it's the idea of trusting in him, looking unto him in trust, kind of like the Israelites looked unto the bronze serpent. They looked upon it in order to trust him. And what's that's going to bring about is this mourning, this time of, what it is a national repentance, where they're going to recognize that they've rejected their Messiah, that they as a nation have pierced their Messiah. So it talks about this great mourning, like someone weeps over their son, or weeping over their firstborn. And it talks about how that all the families of Israel are going to mourn, the great mourning, even the husbands and the wives are going to mourn by themselves. And it talks about four different families, the house of David and the house of Nathan, and it's probably two branches of the royal family, David and then his son Nathan. Actually, Nathan is the son through whom Mary was born and was in the line of Christ instead of Solomon. So the house, the families of David and the families of Nathan, and then it, in the same way it talks about two Levite families, the house of Levi and then the house of Shimei. Shimei is actually Levi's grandson and one of the important families of Levi. So it's a way of saying the royal family, not just the line of David, but all of it, including Nathan and Levi, including all of it, including the house of his grandson. All the families are going to be mourned and are going to be part of this national repentance, this national turning to Yahweh. But it's described in terms of turning to one whom they've pierced, which is an important messianic prophecy. And actually, it shows up twice in the New Testament. So I'd like you to turn there. John chapter 19. Both of them are in writings of the Apostle John. And one is when he describes Jesus being crucified. So let me read John chapter 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John's an eyewitness of the cross, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken, which is a psalm. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So he's quoting this passage to say, this is the one that the Jews pierced, and they did it. It was a Roman that did it, but he did it because of what the Jews wanted to be done. It isn't a fulfillment of that passage, because this isn't the time when they look upon him whom they pierced and they mourn. But this is the time when he's pierced. And so it's a fulfillment of that part of him being pierced. It's not a fulfillment of the tribes of Israel looking to him in faith and turning back to God, but it's a fulfillment of him being pierced. And then Revelation, another writing of John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, this is when it's going to be fulfilled, that the tribes of the nation of Israel are going to look to him and turn to God. And it talks about his second coming. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And so he talks about his second coming. He says every eye is going to see him, even those who pierced him. That's the Jews. And all the tribes. And that's a special term that it refers not just to some nation, but to the tribes of Israel, that the Jews are going to mourn over him. And John says this is going to be, and it's going to take place at his second coming. So that's when this is going to be fulfilled. Okay, chapter 13. It's going to continue talking about this national repentance, and it's not just a military victory, but a spiritual conversion. And it says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And a lot of times when I think of a fountain, like I think of the hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood, and I think of forgiveness. And I think that is part of what it means. But I, actually, in the Old Testament, when it talks about water and cleansing with water, I think what it's talking about is moral cleansing, going from being disobedient to obedient. And I think that's what it is here. It's a fountain that's opened for the house of David. What it means is they're going to be cleansed. They're going to become obedient. It's for sin and for impurity. And the rest of the verses fill out what that means. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I also will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So what it means is they're not going to serve idols anymore. They're going to turn away from their idols forever, and they're going to turn towards God. Now, it mentions idols, and the names of idols are going to be cut off from the land at this point. And that doesn't sound very contemporary. Israel, Jews today don't worship idols, and that's been the case for a long time. But I think it's helpful to remember something that that was used in the conversion of John Calvin. There's two different religions. There's two different kinds of religions. And his cousin told him this. And his cousin was Reformed. John Calvin was Catholic. And as they would argue back and forth. And his cousin told him, there's two different religions. There's man-made religion, where tradition is the authority, and there's the religion that comes from God, where Scripture is the authority. And the man-made religion glorifies man's works, and the religion that God brings glorifies God's grace. And I think that's what it's talking about when it talks about them turning away from their idols, whatever form that takes, whether it's the worship of Baal, whether it's Phariseeism, which is what Judaism is, whether it's Catholicism, that they're going to turn away from all that, turn away from man-made religion, and they're going to turn towards God. And none of the man-made religion in any of its forms is ever going to be mentioned again. But the illustration of that that follows is in terms of idolatry. Think of maybe the prophets of Baal. And that's the illustration of this being removed, this false religion being removed from the land forever, is in terms of like an idolatrous prophet. And that's verse 3. Let me read verse 3 to 6. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And this is refers directly back to what's written in the Pentateuch, that if there's a false prophet among you, he's to be killed. Somebody who says, let's follow another god instead of following the Lord, he's to be killed, even if he's your son, even if he's your brother, even if he's your closest relative, that he's to be killed. And he says, that's what's going to happen after this period if anyone comes up to prophesy falsely. And then verse 4 keeps on describing it. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision. It's speaking of false prophets. The prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, dressing like Elijah, in order to claim to be a prophet. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And the last two verses are kind of a strange dialogue that it's hard to figure out exactly, but the thought seems to be it's somebody who used to be a false prophet or maybe is a false prophet, somebody prophesying for another god, and somebody's going to come and accuse him of being a false prophet, and he's going to deny it, and he's going to be ashamed of it. And it pictures him kind of like as a fugitive or an outlaw, and he's really afraid that he's going to be killed. And so he says, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm actually a farm worker. I'm the lowest of farm workers. I've been sold as a slave in my youth, and so I'm not a leader. I'm not an influential person of any kind. And then the person is going to say to him, well, then what are these wounds between your arms? And it talks about wounds between his hands, probably wounds on his forearms. It's probably referring to a practice of prophets of the idols, and you see this actually in where Elijah's on Mount Carmel, where the prophets are of Baal are cutting themselves in order to get the attention of their god. And so this is somebody who's been a prophet of an idol, and he's got marks on his body that show that he's been involved in that. And so somebody questions him about that, and he says, his defense is that there's something else, and it's not quite clear what it is. These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It's an excuse, and I don't know what exactly he's saying, that it was some punishment inflicted on him by his parents or something like that, to discipline him. But he's trying to avoid the fact that he really is a false prophet, and he's ashamed of it. And so it's the very reverse of what it's been throughout Israel's history, because what it's been throughout Israel's history is that the true prophets of God have reason to be afraid, and they are the ones who are fugitives and outlaws. Even today in Israel, the Jews who are Christians are not persecuted outright, but they're opposed by people in Israel. But all that's going to be reversed after this, after Israel as a nation turns to God. So the people who aren't turning to God, they're the ones who are the oddballs after this point, and not the ones who are faithful to the Lord. Okay. In chapter 13, verse 7, there's a verse that comes, and it's abrupt. All of a sudden it starts talking about a sword against the Lord's shepherd. But it's what it's going to come right into. The next few verses are going to talk about God's wrath being poured out on Israel, and some are going to be saved from his wrath. Two parts are going to be destroyed in Israel, and one part is going to be refined through the fire and saved. And so I think it answers the question, how is it that some within Israel are going to be spared from God's wrath when it's poured out? And the answer to that is that his wrath has fallen on a substitute. So look at verse 7. It just says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. And it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is refined. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Okay, you remember last time, 2 weeks ago, and most of you were here. Do you remember the vision that Zechariah had? And he sees a flock of sheep, and he's told by the Lord to shepherd the flock. And so he shepherds the flock, and then he's dismissed. He's fired from shepherding the flock. And he's really shepherding the flock in place of the Lord. And so he comes to them and he says, "Give me whatever you think my services are worth." They weigh out to him 30 pieces of silver, and he leaves. And then the Lord says to him, "Now dress again, or go again as a foolish shepherd, and shepherd the flock again as a foolish shepherd, one who's going to abuse them, and then this foolish shepherd is going to be judged." But it's kind of a reference back to that vision, I think. But it's not a reference to the foolish shepherd. It's a reference to the first shepherd who shepherds in place of Yahweh, because the Lord calls it my shepherd, not the foolish one, and my associate. It's the one who's very closely associated with Yahweh. And he says a sword is going to come against him, which is not a literal sword, but it's a figure for death. It's a figure for striking. And so the one who shepherds in the place of Yahweh, he's not only going to be dismissed and given 30 pieces of silver being given for his worth, for his value, but the sword of the Lord is going to come against him. And that's, of course, in keeping with Isaiah 53, that the wrath of God is going to be poured out against this one. So the sword of the Lord is going to come against the shepherd, and I think you can put together that he's the substitute for those who the sword of the Lord doesn't come upon them. So the sword of the Lord comes against the Lord's shepherd, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And then he says, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's probably better as I will turn my hand upon the little ones. In other words, after the shepherd is gone, the sheep are going to be without a leader. They're going to be without a shepherd, which means they're going to be in trouble. Sheep without a shepherd are in trouble. And the Lord says that after the shepherd is struck down, the sheep are going to be scattered. But the Lord's saying, I'm going to have my hand on these sheep, this flock of sheep without a shepherd. The idea being to bring them to this point, the point that he's talking about here where they finally turn, this flock of sheep finally turns to the Lord. And the Lord himself used this passage on the night of his arrest. And I'll turn to Matthew chapter 26. And he used the scattering of the sheep to talk about his disciples being scattered, which is a part of the fulfillment of the Lord keeping track of these scattered sheep of Israel and bringing them finally to a national conversion. But Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, and this is right after they celebrate the Lord's Supper in the upper room. It says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So the Lord Jesus understood this as referring to him, and he understood it as referring to his crucifixion, and he understood himself to be the shepherd that would be struck down, and then the sheep of Israel scattered. And then the sheep of Israel brought to this point, the scattered flock coming to this point in verse 8, it will come about in all the land of Israel, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, and the third part shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So, and that's kind of a fulfillment of what Israel is supposed to be. They're supposed to be the Lord's faithful people. And the way that's going to be accomplished is actually that most of them are going to be, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them. They're going to be killed and removed. And then one-third, a small portion of the nation is going to be refined through all of the chaos that's going to be taking place at this time. They're going to survive it, and they're going to turn to the Lord. And so in that way, the whole nation is going to turn finally to the Lord. Okay, chapter 14. And chapter 14 basically just describes that same time period, that same process, but with a lot more detail. And it talks about this siege, talks about how the nations gathered against Jerusalem. They're going to have a partial success at first until the Lord shows up and fights on behalf of Jerusalem. So it says in chapter 14, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And that's referring to how Israel has been mistreated by the nations throughout its history, and that's going to be reversed. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So the armies gathered against Jerusalem are going to have an initial success. They're going to raid the city. They're going to take actually half the people into exile. Half the people are going to remain in the city. And then, verse 3, suddenly this is going to happen. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move over towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So in the middle of this siege, where the nations seem to be victorious at first, suddenly the Lord himself, Yahweh, is going to appear. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to appear. And the New Testament, by the way, doesn't have any difficulty taking things that in the Old Testament refer to Yahweh and applying those to Christ, because he is God. And this is one of those cases. But it says his feet are going to come down on the Mount of Olives. And that's where Christ descended from. So he's going to come down in exactly the same place. And his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is basically a ridge, a long ridge that's just east of Jerusalem. So there's the hill where Jerusalem is, and there's a valley, the Kidron Valley. And then right there is this ridge that's running north-south on the east side of the city. And it's actually higher than the city is. And his feet are going to stand right there east of the city. And then that mountain is going to divide so that some of it goes to the north, some of it goes to the south. So there's a valley running east-west right next to the city. And the reason for the split in the Mount of Olives, actually it says it, is so that the people of Jerusalem can flee that way. So they're going to be fleeing from the armies through that rift in the valley. It's kind of like almost like the Red Sea being parted to make a place for them to escape. It talks about the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel, and that's probably a small town that's mentioned one other place in the Old Testament. Probably just a village on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Just saying that the valley is going to cut through the Mount of Olives. It says, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And one of the prophets, book of the prophets, is dated according to that earthquake. I think it's Amos. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So that's an important earthquake in Israel's history, one they would have been aware of, and he says you're going to flee just like in that time. But they're going to flee to safety because the armies are going to be defeated, and he's going to talk about that in a moment. Okay, then there's going to be some changes that take place at this time, too. Verses 6 and 7 talk about that. And that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. I think he's talking about the stars. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So there's going to be changes that are going on in the heavens at this time. Then it says, verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Living waters just means running water. It just means a river. A river would be considered living water. Flowing water is what it means. And other prophets actually talk about this too, that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a river. And the source of this river is the temple, actually. And it talks about here how half of it is going to flow to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of it is going to flow to the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. And it seems to be literal, because in Ezekiel, when it talks about this river that goes from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, it talks about how the Dead Sea is going to be made fresh. It mentions villages that are located along the Dead Sea. It says they're going to be fishing villages. And there's nothing that lives in the Dead Sea right now because it's so salty. But it seems to be a literal river. It's interesting, too, that the Temple Mount, even today, is the watershed. It's on kind of a ridge that runs north and south. So if you take a bucket of water and dump it off the east side of the Temple Mount, it'll flow into the Dead Sea eventually. And if you take a bucket of water and dump it off the west side of the Temple Mount, it'll flow into the Mediterranean. So it makes sense. But there's a significance to it, too. One of the reasons why Israel was chosen as the promised land, and it says this in Scripture, is because it's watered by a rainfall. The Jordan River is the only river, and it's at such a low elevation that it can't be used for anything. It can't be used for any kind of irrigation. And so the promised land, the land that the Lord was taking his nation to, he specifically took them to a nation that was dependent on rainfall, because his blessing of them would be dependent on their obedience, and he'd withhold rain if they didn't obey him. But in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a different setup, where his blessing is going to be given unconditionally. And that's part of the significance of this river. They're going to have water all the time. And they're going to be given blessing by God, not because they earned it, but they're going to be given blessing by God first. And then he's going to cause them to obey as well. But it talks about it's a permanent water source, and it also, the prophets talk about the desert. That's the land, all the land that's east of Jerusalem is just like the moon. And that desert is going to blossom as a rose because of this river that flows through it. And it says that here, it will be in summer as well as winter that this river is going to flow through. Okay, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And this is, again, a reference to Christ. And this is kind of the kind of a good summary of the whole of our series. Is the culmination of all this is that Christ is going to reign as king of the earth. That's what history is leading towards. And that's a big part of what it means for him to be the Messiah. Is there's coming a time when he's going to reign as king over the whole earth. He's going to be the only one. And his name, the only one. So no one's going to be able to disobey him. And I'll talk about a little bit of what that means later, because Zechariah is going to talk about it. And then it says in verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And it just talks about two towns, one to the north, Geba, and one to the south, Ramon. They're not all that far away from Jerusalem. But it says Jerusalem is going to rise and remain on its site, and then it mentions a bunch of locations in the city, the kind of the outline of its walls. But Jerusalem is it's a mountain, so you got to go up to it on all sides. But it's not the highest point. You know, if you go north of Jerusalem, you'll find higher elevations. If you go south of Jerusalem, you'll find higher elevations. And it talks about it rising from its site, and the area surrounding it being more of a plain. And it seems like it could be taken literally, that there's actually going to be some changes in geography, as well as Jerusalem, the city, being the most prominent place on the earth. But it says it's going to be given this prominence. It's going to be dwelt in. People are going to live in it. And it says there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And I think that has to do with the curse of the law. You know, the curse of the law was that if they disobeyed, they'd be cursed, and they would lose their security as a people, because other nations would come and conquer them. So it's talking about that, but I think it's also talking about a curse, you know, the curse of the Garden of Eden, that's going to be repealed as well. Any sense of God's disapproval, it says there's no longer going to be a curse during this time. Okay, verse 12 through 16 kind of explains the battle, and we're kind of going back a little bit to this battle. It says that they escaped through this rift in the Mount of Olives. But this is what happens to the armies that were pursuing them. Now, this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. So it's the armies. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. So the Lord's going to directly send a plague that it's described here, and then also their hand is going to be turned against each other. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. It talks about Judah participating. It's a siege of Jerusalem, but he makes clear in a number of places that all of Judah is going to participate in this. Judah's not going to be fighting against Jerusalem, but they're going to be fighting with the inhabitants of Jerusalem and taking plunder from the nations, verse 15. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Okay, verse 16 through 19 is really important because it's a really clear description of what comes after this. And there's a time period, there's more history that takes place after this event. And there's a time period that this ushers in. And this is a really, really clear description of the time that comes after Israel turns to the Lord. And it's the millennial kingdom. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And that's a description of what it means in verse 9 when it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And anyone who doesn't come and worship the Lord from the nations that remain year after year, so it's a time period that it's describing, they will be punished. And the plague that the Lord is going to send is that no rain is going to, he's going to punish them with drought. But let me just say that that time period hasn't come yet. This isn't a description of the nations today. There's not going to be any mosques in after this time period. Everyone is going to be either worshiping the Lord from the heart or forced to sort of feign obedience to him, because it's going to be Christ ruling with a rod of iron. So no false worship at this time, no mosques like there is now. And by the way, I think that this time hasn't come yet. And I think that there should be religious freedom now. And I think a king of a nation who becomes a Christian, he ought not to reign like Christ is going to reign here and force everyone to obey Christ, but a king, let's say, who becomes a Christian ought to allow religious freedom. And I think that Christ teaches that when he's talking about parables of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like wheat and tares that's growing in a field. It's like that time, and then the time when the Son of Man comes and he separates the wheat from the tares. And then he goes on to say the field is the world. And a lot of people go to saying, well, since it's a parable of the kingdom of heaven, the field is the church, and the wheat and tares ought to grow up together in the church. But actually, the wheat and tares don't grow up together in the church, because if someone is, you know, church discipline is exercised in the church. But the wheat and tares grow up together in the world until Christ comes again. And so I think religious freedom like we have in our nation is actually the way it ought to be, that people are allowed, the wheat and the tares are allowed to grow up together in the world, and people are able to worship in whatever the way that they want to until the Son of Man comes. And when the Son of Man comes, then the wheat and tares are going to be separated in the world, and that's this time. And the tares are not going to be allowed to worship in whatever way they want after that time. Okay, the last two verses are a little bit difficult, but what it's talking about is Israel, after turning to the Lord during this time, they're finally going to fulfill their mission. And their mission is to be a kingdom of priests. And a priest is someone who stands between the people and God. That's what Christ does as our priest. He stands between us and God. And Israel, that's their role among the nations of the earth. That's what it was supposed to be from the very beginning, is that they are to be the leader of the nations, most prominent among the nations, who would stand between the other nations and God like a priest does. And that's what God tells them at Mount Sinai. He says, you're to be a kingdom of priests. And so that all of them among the nations would have the same function as the Levites had among the other tribes. And this describes a priestly nation. So it says in verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now that's that phrase, holy to the Lord, that's what was written on a lot of the things that were in the temple, like the hat that the priest was supposed to wear. It said holy to the Lord. And they've actually found one thing in archaeology that has that stamped on it. It's a tiny little pomegranate. That's the only thing that they've found that they think might be somehow connected to the temple. So it's kind of a stamp that was put on things that belonged in the temple. But it says in that day, even the bells on the horses that are in Jerusalem, in other words, the, you know, the utility vans are going to have this stamped on them, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house would be like the bulls before the altar. The cooking pots would be where the sacrificial meat was cooked, and those would be considered less holy than the bulls before the altar, which would be taken into the holy place, maybe have blood on them before the altar. What it's saying is that everything in Jerusalem is going to be considered holy, is going to be considered like part of the holy in the same way. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So all the Canaanites being removed, and that's the people who were so wicked that they were supposed to be removed from the promised land. And that kind of wickedness is not going to be in Israel after this time. And everything, not just what's in the temple, but every part of this nation is going to be dedicated to the Lord, is going to be holy to the Lord, because they're going to be what they're supposed to be, and that is a light to the other nations. They're going to lead the other nations in turning the whole world to God. And of course, with Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their king. So these prophecies indicate where history is going. And they identify the Lord Jesus Christ. They identify the one who was crucified, who was pierced by his own people. He's a substitute. He was pierced in our place. And the one who requires obedience. That's part of what it means for him to be the Messiah and the King. And we are those who bend the knee to Christ as our King. Our role in all this is actually that we're the ones who are called out from all the nations of the earth, including Israel, and our role is going to be to provoke the whole nation of Israel to jealousy. And that's part of what they're going to be mourning over when they're mourning that they haven't accepted him, and we have. But so we're ones called out from among the nations to accept Christ as our king, and we're different. We're different than everybody else that's around us because they're not submitted to Christ. And we are. But I hope this is encouraging to you. There's coming a time when every knee is going to bow, whether they want to or not. And we're not going to be the ones that are different at that point because we've accepted Christ as our King. So I hope that's an encouragement to you to be a worshiper of Christ and one who obeys him. And to realize that this is where history is headed, is to bow before the feet of Christ. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you that it's very clear about where history is headed, that it's all headed to worship Christ and to glorify Christ. So we pray that as we make this our aim, to glorify you, to obey you, that we would not be discouraged when we look at everyone else around us and they're not even thinking about obeying you, that we'd not be discouraged when our lives are very different from those around us, but that we'd be thankful that you were pierced in our place and that we would be submitting more and more from the heart to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.